well that especially the subject of faith has a lot to do with the spring holy days. So we'll be, in fact, getting into that today and what we'll be covering here as well. So the last time I gave a sermon here, which has been, seems like it's been longer than 2 weeks, I don't remember exactly when it was, but I mentioned in the, which was the introductory sermon in this series, that right at the end I said that God is giving us the opportunity in this life to build faith and trust by what we experience in this life. So we're going to talk about that today from the book of James, and we're going to cover actually about the first 12 verses of James and tie in some other scriptures that relate to that as well. So the reason it took so long is those first couple verses, well, actually not the very first, and the very first one is just an introduction, but verses 2 and 3 in particular are very, very important topics with relative to the subject of faith. I just mentioned very briefly by way of introduction, there's a lot of information available on the background of the book of James, but it mentions in verse 1 to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And most commentaries will say this is written to members or believers among the what's called the diaspora, if you're familiar with that term, which you may not be. It means the scattered Israelites, what we call the lost 10 tribes. But I think if you look at the context, especially in this section there where it talks about word of wars and fightings come from among you, I don't think members would be going to war against each other. Okay, so I think James wrote this letter to all Israelites that are scattered in the area, believers and non-believers alike. But anyway, that's not something that's all that relevant to the content of the book here that we'll be especially covering here today. So, and by the way, James that wrote the book was widely considered to be the brother of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Some people even think that there was somebody totally out of, not related to that, but the majority and the consensus, I think, is that it was written by the brother of Jesus Christ. So to get right into the thick of it here, in verse 2, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And I take it that's not something that any of you do automatically. Can I safely assume that when something happens, you know, that something breaks down or you get an unexpected bill or whatever it might be, and you think, oh, great. And you just rub your hands. I can't wait for this thing to progress. So it's pretty important that we take a close look at this and see why that says what it does and how we can apply it in our lives, and especially as we come up on Passover season. So it goes on to say then in verse 3 here, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and that ties together with counting it all joy, because it's important to understand the good results that come from the trials that we go through. And one of them is mentioned right away, testing of your faith, which produces patience. Better translation of that word would be endurance. We tend to think of patience as having to wait for a light to turn green. You know, that's a lot more involved in this word than that. It's more of a, in fact, my margin even has the word endurance. And then verse 6 says, "Let patience," or "let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." All right, so what this is telling us here is that testing of our faith is an essential and vital part of the Christian life. You know, every trial that we go through is a test of our belief in God's promises and our trust in Him to provide what He's promised. I've never thought of it that way, but every time you run into a trial, you have to make a decision. Okay, what am I going to do? Am I going to do something based upon what the Bible says? Or am I going to take it in my own hands? Or am I going to worry about it? Am I going to fret and stew about it? Am I going to get discouraged about it? Or am I going to say, okay, God has a promise for this. I'm going to take Him in His word and do what He wants me to do in this situation. And so many times every day we have tests come up. I mean, sometimes it's a very little thing, you know, or sometimes it could be very major. But always it's a test of how we're going to react to it. As I've mentioned many times before, our first reaction is usually not the best reaction. Our first reaction usually is negative, right, when something bad happens. I mean, it's normal for that to happen. But we have to immediately kind of reroute that and think it through and realize there's something we can learn and benefit from it. So the New Revised Standard Version of this passage says, "My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." The word testing in Greek means to, one of the definitions, is to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. So that's a pretty good definition. defined as to try to learn the nature or character of someone, which would be the case here, or something, by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. So the example I usually relate to is what's found in Luke 14, verse 19, in terms of the meaning of the word testing. I'm sure you remember this when you, if you turn to it. It's right at the end of one of the parables, and where these individuals are invited to the wedding feast, and everybody had excuses. And this particular one says, well, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going out to test them. So as I've mentioned before, the modern application would be, you know, someone, say, is invites you to their house for dinner, and you say, I can't come. I just bought me a new car, and I have a few days to check it out, see if I want it, so I got to go out and test drive it. So that gives you kind of the meaning of that word that's translated test. The New Living puts it this way: I want to try them out. So what God does, he tries us out. He tests us to see how we perform, just like you would do if you bought a car to see how it performs. God does more than kicking the tires, right? He tests us in various ways that are really actually for our benefit. Going on in verse 5 of James 1, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him." Is this a new subject here? How come we're talking about wisdom? What does this have to do with trials, would you say? Anything? Or is that a totally different subject?
I think it's a combination of the subject of being tried, and also it's like starting another subject on gaining wisdom. So you need wisdom to get through the trial so that your faith is built up, but also you need wisdom for other things in life.
Yeah. I mean, it's true, you can apply that principle to other things as well, but like you said, the context is talking about wisdom to endure a trial. Because a lot of times, that one of the most difficult aspects of a trial is knowing what God wants us to do. We have to make a decision. Well, should I do this or should I do that? You know, if you have some sort of health problem, how do I deal with this? You know, what does God expect me to do? And so, you know, it tells us right here that whenever you're facing a trial, God promises to, he doesn't say, well, let's see, sit back, let's see how you're going to handle this. You know, he says, okay, you need some wisdom, ask me for it, and I'll give it to you without, any type of, what does it say here in the New King James, without reproach. In other words, God's not going to think less of you if you ask him for wisdom. I know a lot of you can relate to this. Sometimes people are reticent to ask, say, a Bible question because they think, oh, you'll think I'm stupid. Ever had that thought? Well, God's not going to think you're stupid. I've got to say, oh, why are you asking me for wisdom? You ought to know better than that. That's what it's saying. God's not going to treat you that way. If you need wisdom to endure a trial, it says he'll give it to you generously, liberally, without criticizing you. So it's kind of encouraging because at the human level, sometimes that doesn't happen. I'm sure all of us have had experiences in school, probably, right? Or on the job, or who knows where we ask a question and someone looks at us like, how stupid. Well, God will never do that. You know, so that's pretty encouraging. We can ask him for wisdom when we're going through a trial to know how to endure it according to his will. Qualification. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So it's not like God will just give it to you without some qualification. A qualification is when you ask, you have to expect that God's going to give it to you. Not just asking for wisdom during a trial, But Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us something. We've read this before. I'll read this here this afternoon in the New Living Translation. Whenever we ask God for something, we have to know and believe, not know, but believe, be convicted, he's going to answer our prayer. And that involves knowing what type of God he is, that he wants to give us things that are good. But we can't just say, well, I'll ask God, I don't know if he's going to answer me or not. Because if that's your approach, he probably won't, okay? Unless he's just extra merciful. Because of what it says here in Hebrews 11, 6, it's impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. So, you know, we all know the scripture that says that even the demons believe God exists, but obviously they don't obey. Well, they have to obey, but I mean they don't do it willingly. So we have to, there is that qualification. We ask God for wisdom. He's willing to generously give it to us, but we have to believe that he will do that when we approach him. So that's a very, very important consideration. Some other aspects about testing that we can claim, promises we can claim, because obviously the Bible acknowledges, we see later, that testing is not something, trials is not something that are pleasant. But there's a guarantee in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which I'll read in the New English Translation. Pretty good guarantee that's important sometimes in a particularly difficult trial that we think is kind of on the edge of what we are able to cope with. It could be extreme pain and some sort of injury or illness. It could be some other kind of trial that kind of stretches us to the limit of our endurance, or so we think. Promise here, it says, no trial is overtaking you that is not faced by others. And that's kind of encouraging to begin with, too, because sometimes we can think, boy, I bet you nobody's ever gone through this before. You ever thought that? Well, you know what? That isn't true, because they're all put together similarly enough to where somewhere, sometime, and maybe even at the same time you're going through it, someone else is going through that as well, a very similar trial. So that's encouraging, because it's a very, very, this sounds redundant, but it's a lonely feeling to feel alone. It's a very unpleasant feeling to feel like you're the only one, and nobody understands me. Nobody's going through this. Nobody's ever been through this. It's encouraging just to realize that other people have faced similar trials. But then it says, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you're able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. Now, notice it doesn't say that you can escape it. It doesn't say a way out so you can escape it. Because God wants to bring some good out of that trial. That's why it said earlier, remember we read there, let endurance have its complete work. In other words, basically, as we put it in the vernacular today, it says hang in there until God brings out of it the positive results that he intends to bring. So, but it does say that God's not going to let it get worse than we can bear. We may think that, okay? I'm sure all of us have had times where we felt like this is, I can't take this anymore. What do they say about when a person is really sick that they wish they could die? Ever heard that one? When you're really sick, it's, how does that go? You wish you could die, something like that. I don't remember how that goes, but anyway, there are different levels of pain and different levels of what we can endure. And sometimes we think, well, I can't take anymore, and we realize, well, actually we can, especially with God's help. So, but the thing of it is, too, that unlike other kinds of testing, you know, like testing products, remember some time ago I gave a sermon about lessons from, was it Ford trucks? I forget which brand it was that used to have that commercial, they put this great big magnet on this truck and take it up in a helicopter and drop it. You know, that wouldn't be very much fun if that happened. So, I mean, some testing is done in products actually destroys the product. I mean, they have set aside a certain number of those products to test, and they actually just ruin it. You've all seen these crash tests. I don't think that they do anything of those cars afterwards, and they get through with the crash test. Let alone the dummies inside. I don't mean people, but the literal dummies. So, but God's testing actually produces positive results. For one thing, it helps to build and strengthen our faith and trust in him. It's a good result. that can last long after the trial is over. The word endurance, the word that's translated endurance, one lexicon defines, is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. The capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. So we're encouraged to endure, let that endurance have its complete work. And the thing of it is that understanding this positive benefit of building faith, trust in God, building endurance, understanding this benefit, realizing God's purpose in testing and strengthening our faith is the key to considering the trials and troubles we go through as an opportunity for great joy. Because again, remember, and this is so hard to do because I think our default setting is we want to enjoy life, we want everything to go smoothly and not have any problems, and that's not what this life is about. You know, it's so easy to get wrapped up in the physical pleasures and things of life because, let's face it, we have our civilization today is probably the most, what's the word I can use, affluent, certainly, enjoyable, comfortable culture that's ever existed in the history of mankind. It's very easy to get wrapped up in that and have things going well for you. And let's face it, we live in, I think, pretty obviously the greatest nation on earth, where we enjoy more benefits, more freedoms than anywhere else in the world. So it's kind of hard to keep in mind, well, actually, we're not here just to enjoy life. We're here for God to prepare us to spend eternity with Him and with Jesus Christ and with the rest of His faithful people down through the ages. So it's not that God wants us to suffer, but God wants to prepare us for that because we can't just waltz into His kingdom saying, here I am, you know, what now what? I mean, this life is designed to prepare us for that. And so trials are what fit into that process that God uses to make that preparation in us, to refine our character, to build our faith, build our trust, and to build our endurance. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, I'll read from the New Living Translation as well, is an example of this point by relating it to another form of testing, which has to do with actually refining. 1 Peter 1, verse 7 says, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. And I don't know if any of you have ever been involved with that. You're probably at least vaguely familiar with the process that gold is heated to refine the gold to make it more valuable, to get rid of what they call the dross, you know, the impurities that are within the gold. And so this is used as an example for God's spiritual refining process for us. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. It occurs to me, kind of a frame of reference on this, is that probably most of us would identify with this. Now, some of you maybe were really good students in school, very diligent in your studies. I would guess probably the majority of you weren't that diligent in your studies. Okay. Had there come a time in your life you think, man, I wish I'd applied myself more in school? That sound familiar? I think one of the first thoughts in the resurrection is going to be, man, I wish I had applied myself more during this life to prepare for this. Well, God sees to it that we have enough to get us there, but I think we're all going to look back and say, wow, I could have done a whole lot better. I don't know if saying that's going to help anybody or not, because, you know, it's just the way it is. It's just the way human nature is, unfortunately. And the easier our life is, the less likely we are to really bear down. You know, our most fervent prayers are times of urgent need. You know, Dean Blackwell used to refer to that prayer of, who was the guy's name? I forget the name. Anyway, the gist of the prayer was that his most fervent prayer was hanging upside down in a well. You know, he has an urgent need to get delivered there. So I think it was Cyrus McGee, was that, or is that something else? I think it's one of the famous poets that were. Anyway, I think you see the point. So this is the benefit, ultimate benefit of the trials that we go through. So summing it up, James 1, 2 through 4, again, I'll read one more time, this time in the New Living Translation. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. By the way, I finally get around to ordering more New Living Translations for those who don't have one. So and they should supposed to be here a week from yesterday. All right, so, and some of these things we've mentioned before, but the point here with regard to trials is the purpose that God has for them. Our natural reaction is to think, I'm hurting, I don't like this pain. So ask God, please take away this pain. It's not the right way to pray, okay? Because the Bible says, let endurance have its complete work. Or as it says here in the New Living Translation, where is it here? Anyway, to go ahead and I guess I didn't quote that. Oh, yeah, when your endurance is fully developed, it says you'll be perfect and complete. So let your endurance have a chance to grow is the verse I was looking for there. So don't just ask God to take away your trial. Ask him to help you to learn what you need to learn so that you can be delivered from the trial. You know, some of us are slower learners than others, right? So we can ask God, I need a little help here, you know, so I can get through this a little quicker, fast forward instead of slow motion, so this trial can be over. So that's something we need to keep in mind as well. And then, of course, we have to be willing to let it run its course. Everybody likes to feel good. Nobody likes to be in pain. But there are reasons why God doesn't always immediately intervene to deliver us from whatever it might be, whether it's a health problem, a financial problem, or whatever it might be, because he knows how much time we need in the oven, so to speak, before we're ready to be taken out and, you know, a finished product. So we have to trust him to know, first of all, that 1 Corinthians 10:13, as we saw earlier, he's not going to let it destroy us, but he knows how long we have to go through it in order to learn what we need to. But part of that depends upon how quickly we respond. So we can ask God, okay, look, I'd like to get through this as quick as possible, so please help me to see the point here so I can get through this. And certainly fasting is a good way to do that, to show God, I'm really mean business on this. I really want to learn what I need to from this. But I also would like my life to get back to normal, whatever that is, sometime soon as well. So those are different things that we have to keep in mind with regard to trials. And anyway, every trial in this life, every decision we make, we're actually faced with how we deal with that, and this is going to test us. A lot of the trials we go through, we have to go through more than once. You know, one analogy that some of you can relate to more than others, and I won't mention any names, but, you know, we can all look at our past, but some of us have had to take tests over in school. Some of us have had to take driver's tests over. If we fail it the first time, take it again. The only thing is, when God does it, oftentimes, at least I found in my experience, that if we fail the first time, he doesn't make it easier the next time. He makes it a little more difficult. You know, just to make sure we really get the point, because he sees that's a weakness in us, and he wants to really strengthen us to get through it. You've all heard the old saying, practice makes perfect. Well, we're not going to be perfect in this life, but practice will certainly make us, it will improve us in terms of whatever quality it is God is working on us to improve. So anyway, the extent to which we believe the benefit of trials, in fact, Barclay's Daily Study Bible makes a comment about that Greek word that's translated trial or testing. He says that this particular concept is directed toward the result that he who is tested should emerge stronger and purer from the testing. Just like that gold that actually goes through the refining process becomes more valuable because of the impurities being removed. So likewise, we are improved spiritually by the trials we go through. And that's God's purpose, of course, in testing us. So the extent to which we believe this is the extent to which we'll rejoice in our trials. Not rejoice in, you know, what the unpleasant aspect, but rejoice in the opportunity to be refined and made stronger. And the time will come, you know. None of us knows how much time we have left in this old world. Whether we talk about our individual lives or whether you talk about the events of the time of the end. But I'll tell you this, when those events start, they're going to happen awfully quick. And you all are familiar with the parable, you know, of the ten virgins, it's called in the old King James. You know, some were wise, put oil in their lamps, some weren't wise. None of us wants to get caught up short. And God doesn't want us to be caught up that way either. So, the stronger he makes us now, the more strength we're going to have to endure more difficult times when they come. And regardless of how much time is left, we know that times are going to get more difficult progressively as we move forward in history. All right, another thing about trials is testing can take place as a result of three causes. There may be more, but certainly from the scriptures there are at least three. The first one would be by unexpected trials that we encounter. Not something that God brings on us. People tend to think, well, God brings trials. No, he doesn't bring trials on us. He doesn't have to. We make enough for ourselves. He doesn't need to bring any on us necessarily. Most of the trials we go through are things that either we get ourselves into or someone else gets us into. And God allows them to take place because he can see, you know, I can bring some good out of this. I can help this person learn something from it. This is the type of testing that we're reading about here in James 1 and verse 2. Notice what it says. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Does anybody in your plan to fall? Say, oh, I think I'll go out and fall on the ice today. Oh, I think I'll fall in this hole. No, that's an accident. It's something that happens to you. Okay, so that's what it's talking about. It's something that you experience suddenly, which is difficult or bad. That's one way the lexicon defines it. In other words, an accidental thing. God lets it happen. You know, we all have accidents. God allows them because he thinks, okay, I can bring some good out of this. Nobody enjoys a traffic accident, even a minor fender bender. You know, it's like, oh, it's like you'd feel drained of energy. Oh, no. Now we've got to get the police out here. We've got to fill out the paperwork, and my insurance may go up, and all this kind of thoughts you have. You know, we've all been. How many of you have been in an auto accident just out of curiosity? You see your hands? Wow, look at that. It's almost half of us. Isn't very much fun. And, you know, our first reaction, I would say, if you're anything like me, is why is this happening? The next question is why did God let it happen, right? Now what do we do? Well, he let it happen because apparently he's going to bring good out of it. According to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, those that are called according to his purpose. If he couldn't bring good out of it, why would he let it happen, you know? So we don't see it at the time, but he promises. So anyway, that's one way that testing can take place as a result of unexpected trials or accidents that we fall into, so to speak. Second source would be by self-examination that we initiate. 2 Corinthians 13:5 talks about that. I would hope that all of us, at least occasionally, come before God and ask him, please show me what I need, some things I need to understand about myself that'll help me be a better Christian, a better human being, a better whatever, you know, a better employee, a better husband, a better wife, a better child, a better parent. We all should want to do that. I mean, after all, we're here, like I said, to prepare us to spend eternity with God. God expects us to ask him. He doesn't always want to be the one to, you know, to initiate things, which is the third part, type or source of testing. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, I'll read in a New Revised Version, says, examine, that's that same Greek word we were talking about earlier, test yourselves, to see whether you're living in the faith. Test yourselves, different Greek word, which means something a little bit different, which basically is to examine yourself with the expectation of being approved. They're similar words. Anyway, don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? So obviously here we're admonished to examine ourselves. We all have various types of other exams we go through. Certainly those of you that are still in school have exams that aren't much fun either, probably, unless you've studied for them and do well. But they're for your good. And obviously we have medical exams, we have dental exams that we do periodically, probably more, or eye exams. We probably are more faithful about doing those than we are about doing spiritual exams. Can we admit that, you know? What does that tell us? Well, we ought to take that to heart, shouldn't we? The tense of the verb here, by the way, doesn't mean a one-time event. It appears that examine yourself. Okay, well, I did that 5 years ago, so I did that right after I was baptized. The tense of the Greek verb implies an ongoing process. It would be better translated, in fact, I'll read it here from the expanded translation by Kenneth Wiest, which emphasizes the meaning in the Greek language. Be putting yourselves to the test. Notice, be putting yourself. That's a process, whether you're in the faith. Be putting yourselves to the test for the purpose of approving yourselves and finding that you meet the specifications. Put your approval upon yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are those who are disapproved? The Williams translation, which I just found out the other day, by the way, is available as a free module on eSword. Very good translation that also emphasizes the tense of verbs. He puts it this way, you yourselves must continue testing yourselves. Notice how he puts it, to see whether you're continuing in the faith. You must continue standing the test. Do you not know by a growing experience that Jesus Christ is in you, provided you stand the test? So this shows this is something we should be doing continuously. All three of those verbs emphasize that. Okay, so the third way that we are tested is by discipline that God initiates. By the way, that other word I missed mentioning that means to test it. Second one means to try to learn the genuineness of something by examination and testing, often through actual use. So those are some of the synonyms that are referenced here with regard to what it means to examine ourselves. So the third means of testing is by discipline that God initiates. We can read about that in Hebrews chapter 12, which I'll read again in the New Living Translation. Hebrews 12, we're going to read verses 6 through 11. I think a very familiar passage. I'm sure you will remember this when you get to it. Hebrews 12, starting verse 6. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. Now, all of us who are parents can understand what this is talking about here, that discipline is something that is actually part of the experience of training a child. And discipline is part of the way that God trains his children as well. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Verse 9, since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. I'm sure all of us have had parents who disciplined us, sometimes not necessarily for our good, but just out of their anger and frustration. Boy, my dad did that a lot. Oh, man, I can still remember a look in his eye, you know, when he went for the paddle and I went for the woods. You know, he went for one type of wood, I went for others. The woods like in the trees, I could go and hide and run away. Well, God always does it for our good, and that's what he's saying here. And it says, you know, we submitted, we put up with discipline for our human parents, who did it according to their standards, or even sometimes their frustration. How much more do we need to submit to God, who always does it for our good? As it goes on to say, but God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness, as we've been talking about all the way through here. And verse 11, which we all certainly very well understand, no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It is painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. The end result is what is good. And obviously, we can all relate to that. We've all had discipline as children, you know, by our parents. It wasn't fun, whether it was spanking or whether it was being, you know, sent to your room or going to bed without dessert. That was a tough one, right? Or without your food, even, your meal. But, you know, if it helps to instill some character quality in us, it's worth it. It's worth it. Even though the trial itself wasn't pleasant, the end result was what the parent was looking for. The end result is what God is looking for. So this is going to lead into something here that is very important for this time of the year. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. Because you don't have to necessarily go through this third form of testing as much as you would if you do second thing. Okay? In other words, you have accidental things that test you. You have the opportunity to examine yourself. And then you have God's discipline. All right, so here's the thing that I mentioned earlier. That if we don't examine ourselves often enough, God is going to have to pick up the slack, right? God's going to have to initiate ways that force us to examine ourselves, that force us to learn some things we need to be added to our character. So what it's saying here, and I'm going to read this in a New English translation, at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32, if we examine ourselves, we would not be judged. Okay? But, he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, which we read about in Hebrews 12, so that we may not be condemned with the world. I think the meaning is clear, is that if we would properly examine ourselves, well then God wouldn't have to do it for us. But when he does, it's out of love and concern for us to spare us from having to learn lessons the hard way the world does. So, I mean, that's the last alternative. You know, we can be tested by suffering along with the world. That we don't want, because suffering along with the world is not necessarily for a good cause. All right? So God in his love does discipline us, but he's saying you could avoid some of my disciplining you if you would take the initiative to do what I said, and that's to examine yourself on a continual basis. But even more so this time of year as we come up on the Passover season. So verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, which I'll read from New Living, says, that's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. That's why we examine ourselves before Passover, all right? So that we make sure that we derive the benefit that we need to derive, in this case, from taking the Passover. And since Passover, I think, is, if I did my math right, is only 7 weeks away now from tomorrow night, I believe that's right. That might sound like a long time. Okay, how fast did last week go by? Multiply that times 7. That's not very long. Not very long. So obviously, it's time we should really be, again, if we haven't already, focusing on this command to examine ourselves. So we're going to spend the rest of the Bible study talking about self-examination as a means of testing and examining ourselves, because it all fits together in the same subject. And this is a specific aspect of faith. I mean, faith covers a lot of ground. It's trusting God to intervene for us. It's trusting and believing God's promises. But also, another aspect of faith is faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that's where it all begins, right? To give us access for all of the other promises of God. So let's go through and read here 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. It puts this particular command here for self-examination prior to Passover in its appropriate context. You may not have read this since last year, about this time, or a little later. So it's always good to review it. 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore," connecting word, very important, "therefore, because of the fact," in other words, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, a very serious consideration, because it's not just something we just waltz in and do just to, you know, jump through the hoops, in other words. Therefore, he says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But, in other words, to avoid this, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So let's review, what does it mean to partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner? And the answer is given right here. It is not discerning the Lord's body. If we don't discern the Lord's body, we're taking the Passover in an unworthy manner. So what does that mean? All right, it also tells us here these symbols represent the Lord's death. Verse 26 tells us that. So failure to discern the Lord's body would be partaking of the symbols without understanding and appreciating what they represent, and or failing to realize how Christ's death was and still is necessary for our sins. It's not just a doctrinal matter. You say, oh, I know what that represents. Well, that's fine. You're partway there. But unless we realize, okay, yeah, but this means me. This means me, that Jesus Christ had to die for me. It's kind of like that Smokey the Bear philosophy, only you can prevent forest fires. Well, only you caused the death of Jesus Christ. If you want to put it that way, right? That makes it more personal. So we have to realize not just what it represents, but the fact that we need that. And once again, we can get so wrapped up in everything else in physical life that we tend to overlook that. So this is one time a year we really need to focus on that and just rehearse why we need that sacrifice. So that when we partake of those symbols, we're doing so with a deep realization, boy, I needed this. You know, we can look back over the past year and say, okay, how did I do, you know? Well, okay, well, not as good as I intended to, right? So all this is involved in self-examination and testing ourselves, that second way that we're tested that we brought out earlier. Something that's in our instructions for conducting a Passover service. This instruction is given to us as pastors. I don't know if I've ever read this before. But it says, this service is a sobering occasion since we're reflecting on the painful suffering and death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is encouraging as well since this service also shows Christ's victory over sin and death in our place. This is an annual reminder that God has given to his disciples to remember the unconditional love Jesus Christ has shown mankind in his church. And then it says, participation in this service is an expression of your faith in the reconciling death of Jesus Christ. So when we actually take of that and partake of it, we often use the term, you know, put the bread in our mouth, chew it up, swallow it, drink the wine. We're actually participating in something that's very, very deeply meaningful that we need to realize and appreciate the need for. So again, it's not just a doctrinal matter that we agree with. It's a recommitment of our faith in Christ as our Savior that we expressed at baptism when we actually acted out our faith in the reconciling death of Jesus Christ and also acted out by rising up out of the water. So we're going to take some time here before we conclude, going through some chapters in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6, just to rehearse this all-important ceremony that many of us have been through, because for some of us, it's been decades ago we were baptized. And probably you went through this with the minister went through it with you, I should say, when you're baptized, but that could have been a long time ago. And I don't know if any of you have rehearsed this recently. If you have, good for you. But if not, we'll do it here this afternoon. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read it in the New King James to make it easy on everybody here. First three verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Now, what in the world is that to baptize into Christ Jesus and baptize into his death? Well, this is a sort of a rough translation, word-for-word translation, which is accurate. But Greek prepositions often refer to not just literal, but they refer to something in terms of, you might call it a figurative meaning. So into would talk about entering into a relationship. Now in English, technically, we say, I came in the room. Technically, that's incorrect. You came into the room. You are now in the room. Okay, there's a difference. So being baptized into Christ, which means we are entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ when we're baptized. And being baptized into his death means we've entered into a relationship with his death. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, we'll make it clear. It's very, very meaningful, especially this time of year. This relationship is twofold. The relationship with Christ, the relationship with his death. The first way it's a relationship is being put under the water symbolizes our faith in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. We're actually acting out our belief and our acceptance of Christ's death by allowing us to be put under the water by the minister. Sometimes in baptismal counselings, when I ask, well, so what does baptism picture? Person will say, I'm being washed from your sins. That's what I was just talking about. Okay. No, it's not just a bath. It's actually a burial. We're acting out. Here's an interesting quote from Lang's commentary. It says, to be buried is a stronger expression than to die. For the burial confirms death and raises it beyond doubt. It withdraws the dead from our sight and annihilates him, as it were. So in other words, it's a stronger thing. I mean, it's not just death, but actually the burial. That's a final aspect of a traditional funeral service. And so we are actually symbolizing that we are believing and accepting the death of Jesus Christ by actually acting that out, by being put under water, as if we're being buried. It's one of the learning ways that God gives us of learning very important principles. Second thing is it symbolizes our repentance by acting out our promise to put to death and bury the old self and live a new life in obedience to God, which means living by faith. It's a beautiful picture that we act out when we allow ourselves to be baptized. It's good to rehearse that this time of year. Going on in verse 4 of Romans 6, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The word Greek word newness is quite interesting. This is from another commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentator. The Greek word for newness speaks of life that is a new or fresh quality. The resurrection of Jesus was not just a resuscitation. It was a new form of life. In other words, he was raised not to be physical life. He was raised to eternal life. And a quote goes on to make the point here. Even so, we also, in the same way, rather, the spiritual lives of believers in Jesus have a new, fresh quality. So here you have that twofold picture there of, number one, it means living a new life in obedience to God, living by faith. And also it pictures our faith and our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we're saved by his life, not just his death. I mean, his death and his resurrection are necessary. And we act out both of those. When we're being put under the water, we rise up out of the water. That's like acting out resurrection. It's like acting out our promise to live a new life. It's a beautiful, beautiful twofold picture. So Romans 6, verses 5 through 6 say, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. David Stern's Complete Jewish Bible puts verse 5 this way, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. See, there's a similarity there between our being buried and his being buried, between our promise to put to death the old self and his literal death for our sins. There's a similarity in coming out of the water to his being rising up out of the grave. between our living a new life and him living a totally new life, eternal life as a spirit being. And actually, the Bible says a life-giving spirit. So once again, that meaning of united together in the likeness of his death, as we said, is twofold. The expression united together, another lexicon says, is pertaining to being closely associated in a similar experience. So it's a similar experience we undergo. We're buried in water. He was buried in the earth. And other similarities we talked about already. The Bible in basic English words Romans 6, verse 5 this way, "For if we've been made like him in his death, we will in the same way be like him in his coming to life again." So those two meanings are, first of all, it means living a new life in obedience to God, which is living by faith. Galatians 2, verse 20, it very beautifully makes this point that we're talking about here in Romans 6. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ." Does that mean literally? No, it means figuratively. It's what we're talking about here, putting to death the old self. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's not just about me. It's not just me doing what pleases me. Because when you're baptized, you have laying on of hands, God gives you his spirit as a permanent part of your mind and heart to live according better, a lot better according to God's laws. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Beautiful summation of what we're reading about here in Romans chapter 6. Here's an interesting quote from Biblical Illustrators, written by a guy back in 1849. Another one of those free modules, this little gem of truth here. "Without losing sight of Christ's glorious reign and of our resurrection through his power at the last day, the connection shows that he had in his mind the thought of a risen life now enjoyed by the believer, of which the words just cited are the irresistible proofs. Thus he thinks of Christ's resurrection as repeated in the believer's life." It's another way of saying it. It's a beautiful picture. Connection between our new life and the resurrection. Without taking away from the resurrection itself, which also is promised, as we see later here as well. So the second thing is meaning of this twofold picture. It also expresses our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and God's promise of eternal life with Christ as spirit beings. So it's not just a matter that we live a new life with Christ living in us. Also, we have literally a new life, spirit beings to look forward to as part of the process. So the Bible Knowledge Commentary concludes by saying, "Also, a believer's identification with Jesus Christ in his resurrection, besides being the start of a new spiritual life now, is also the guarantee of resurrection." I wonder if you understood all those things when you were baptized. You know what? It's so much in the Bible. The deeper you dig into it, the more it's incredible it really is. What does this all have to do with examining ourselves before Passover? Well, very simply, when we were baptized, we made a promise. We made a commitment. We said, "Okay, look, I'm going to put to death the old self with your help, God. I believe and I accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sins. I promise to live a new life. And nothing is more important in life to me than that. Because I want to be in the resurrection. I want to live eternally with you, Father, and with Jesus Christ and with all of the faithful believers." But that's a start. It's kind of like graduation from school. You know, it's a start. It's not the end result. So we need to examine ourselves to see if we really still do believe in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Is that something we left under the waters of baptism, or is that something that still is a vibrant part of our life? How well, another question of self-examination, how well are we making good on our baptismal promise to put to death the old self? I mean, you know, this involves a lot of things. I won't elaborate because I don't know what is involved in your life, and you may not know all of it involves either, but God does. So it's something we need to examine. He says, how well Are we making good in that promise to put to death the old self? How well does the way we live our daily life reflect our faith and repentance and belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promise of eternal life? Is that a motivating force for us in the way we live our lives? Is it real enough to us? We think, you know, I got to do this because I want to be in the kingdom of God. I want to live forever. How well does our way we live our daily life reflect this? How we spend our time? What turns us on? What excites us? You know, what do these things tell us? Back in the book of Romans again in chapter 6, continue on a little further. Read verses 8 through 13. And again, this is something to take personally. See how much this does apply to us. Verse 8 says, "Now if we died with Christ," and this is symbolically, "we believe that we shall also live with him." Do we? And I'm not saying this to imply doubt. I'm just saying this is something we all need to examine ourselves. Ask ourselves this question. Do I believe this? How do I show it? How do I know I believe this? "If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more." And of course, in the first resurrection, you know, Revelation 20 says, "Blessed and holy are those that have part in the resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." We will never die again. How much is that worth? You know? "Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also," and this is talking about in this life, "reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." See, the point he's making is when Jesus died, he's a spirit being, was resurrected as a spirit being. No more dealing with sin at all. Of course, he never sinned anyway in his physical life. But it says we need to, in this life, consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive through Jesus Christ. Now, we all sin. I mean, God knows that. 1 John 1:8 tells us that. We say we don't sin, we're kidding ourselves, okay? But this needs to be our focus. This needs to be our determination. This needs to be the driving force of our life. And don't, so it says again, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You should obey it in its lusts. And don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Because in a symbolic sense, when we were baptized and come out of the waters, it was like we were resurrected to life. It's like we're alive from the dead. You know, we put in the water, that symbolized putting to death that old self. Come out of the waters, we're alive again. And sin shouldn't have dominion over us any longer. Such an important section. I'm going to read this once again in a New Living Translation, which might make it a little more clear. Starting verse 8, "Since we died with Christ, we know we shall also live with him. We will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Don't give in to sinful desires. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." Anybody in here say you're doing a perfect job on that one? Don't think so. This is the time of year to think about this. Say, okay, so where do I need some extra help? And you know, realizing, the more we realize how far short we fall, the more we realize what? How much we need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. We still do. You know, he didn't just die for us for our past sins before baptism. He's alive and well at the right hand of God the Father, interceding as our high priest. And we need to realize as we get into that Passover ceremony how very much we need that day by day. So if we truly believe the promise of eternal life, our life will reflect that belief by how we present our bodies as instruments to do right, as it says here, to the glory of God. Not just enough to put to death the old self. Here's an interesting quote from that old biblical illustrator. It says, "It's a poor thing to be dead to the world unless we're alive unto God. Death is a negative, and a negative in the world is of no great use by itself. Just as Jesus had a new life after death, so we have a new life after death. But we must prove it, as Jesus did, by infallible signs." You probably heard this before, but you know, there are people in every town, usually right outside of town, that don't ever lie, steal, commit adultery. Where are they? You know what I'm talking about? In the cemetery. So being a Christian is not what you don't do, it's what you do in place of what you don't do. See, and our life has to reflect that. The easy-to-read version of the Bible, another one of those modules, in James 2, 18 and 20, makes it very, very clear. We'll cover this section maybe later in the book of James, but it says, "Someone may argue, some people have faith and others have good works. My answer would be that you can't show me your faith if you don't do anything. But I'll show you by my faith, by the good I do. You fool, faith that does nothing is worth nothing." That makes it pretty plain, doesn't it? It talks about faith and works, you know, and the King James is, you know, you can't say you got faith of it if you don't have anything that shows it. So, more specific questions. Are our decisions based on the perspective of our destiny of eternal life? Or are we putting too much emphasis on this life? You know, the more enjoyable our life is, the more we tend to want to hang on to it, enjoy it. Some of you people are young enough to enjoy life more than some of us older folks. Well, I feel pretty good, though. I really do. I don't have really any complaints anymore. I did for quite a while, but I don't now. But still, this is not what it's all about, because that could change at any moment in time. I could walk out of this, not pay attention to what I'm doing, walk out of the building and be hit by a car. You know, I mean, this life is not the answer, not what it's all about. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, 19, and 20, I'll read the New Living Translation once again. This is really a lot harder for us to understand than it would have been for the Apostle Paul who wrote this. You think about what the Apostle Paul went through in his life. Every single day he faced angry mobs trying to put him to death. He was stoned on one occasion. It didn't mean he was on drugs either. Literally stoned and left for dead. Pretty easy for him to write this. Not so much for us. Verse 19, "If our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world." Not so much, physically speaking, now, right? I mean, we have a pretty good life. But on the other hand, another take on this, which I don't think Paul meant, but it's certainly true for us, if our focus is just on this life, I feel sorry for you, because even the best of circumstances in this life are only temporary. For anybody who, you know, like Esau, for example, sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, you got to feel sorry for somebody like that. If that's all that meant to him is a bowl of stew to get him through part of a day, and he's going to be hungry again, you know, you have to feel sorry for someone who wouldn't place more emphasis on, in his case, the birthright, in our case, the destiny that God offers to us, than to sell out to something in this life. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first of a great harvest of all who have died. One of our members in the Medford Church died this past week. Some of you may have met her. Chuck Cullison's wife, Erica. Anybody ever meet her? She was 94, 5, 6, I forget how old it was. 94. And you know, it was overdue because she's been wanting to die for a long time, and it just wouldn't happen. She just kept on, and she finally died. And I called Chuck after I found out about it. You know, I called to offer my condolences, and he's taking it really well because, you know, he knew she was well past her age of, you know, productive living, and she wanted to die. And, you know, there's a scripture that says that precious in the sight of God are the death of his saints. I thought of this comment. I said, you know, the next time somebody says, well, it's better than the alternative. Ever hear that? I'm going to say, you know, that depends on how you understand the alternative. Isn't that right? I don't believe that. No, the alternative is a whole lot better. That's what the scripture says. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23. You know, I also mentioned that even medical science is finally coming to a point. They realize, you know, there comes a point sometimes in time where you don't want to continue to allow this person to live on, because quality of life is more important than quantity of life. Now, you know, for a younger person, that's a different situation. But for someone like Erica, who's 94 years old, she didn't care about that much more quantity of life because she didn't have the quality of life. And yeah, there are ways that medical science can keep a person, you know, quote unquote, living, I would say more existing. But there comes, and I'm sure most of us in this room can't really comprehend that. We can sort of comprehend it, but if you're still feeling really good, you think, I don't know about that. But, you know, the more aches and pains you have, the more you realize, you know, it's kind of like your old car, you know, in high miles. There comes a point you think, I don't know if I want to keep fixing this thing up or not. You know, I'd rather have a brand new one. Of course, that's a little more difficult to do. You have money for that. But there comes a point in time with these old physical bodies when they get high mileage on them, it's time to trade it in and a lot better model, you know, that won't ever have any repair problems. So Paul wrote in Philippians 1, verse 21 through 23, he says, for to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. So what he said, of course, look at the life he had. Like I said, all the things he had to go through, and he understood and he was convicted by that promise of eternal life. He said, man, I can't wait to get involved in that. So he said, what do you mean better than the alternative? I'll take the alternative is what he's saying. I can do more fruitful. If I live, he says, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. Now, of course, with the understanding, being with Christ means enjoying eternal life with Christ in the next split second of his consciousness. It's a no-brainer. You know, what it says in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, you know, what I often say is my favorite scripture, where it says that God will live with them, they'll be his people, God himself will be with him, he'll wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, or sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things are gone forever. It doesn't get any better than that. So God's alternative is better than anything in this life. I hope we all believe that. I know we do academically, but there may come a point in time if we live long enough where we may think, you know, I don't want to keep this thing going here. I mean, I actually had a call from somebody last week. Come to think of it, I just now thought of that. She's actually a daughter of one of our members in another church area. I'm not sure how she got my number, but she wanted to talk to me, and I asked if I could come over and talk with her. Well, she lives quite a ways away, and so we talked on the phone. But she has a 29-year-old son who, at age 24, had a swimming accident. I assume he dived into water and broke his neck. He was paralyzed from the neck down. Quadriplegic. He's been that way for 5 years. And he just decided recently, I don't want to live any longer. I want to find a life to end. Unfortunately, he doesn't live in Oregon. Oregon has this, you know, provision where you can actually have physician-assisted suicide. So she said, I'm going to go see him on Wednesday. What do I tell him? She said, I don't believe in taking your own life. Why was that a difficult call? But you can understand that the poor guy has bed sores. He's had high blood pressure, heart attacks. They put a pacemaker in, all these different things. He doesn't want to live any longer. What is he going to do? Well, I suggested that, you know, maybe the pacemaker could be disconnected. Then I found out, well, doctors may not be willing to do that. He's had several different diseases and has been given antibiotics on a number of occasions. Doctor told him, he said, next time something comes out, could be a flu or anything like that, antibiotics won't work. I said, well, you know, worst case scenario, the next time he gets sick, it's going to take him out. I said, that's what happened to Christopher Reeve. Remember Superman? Yeah. Same situation. I don't know, but I would think maybe he was ready to die. I don't know. Of course, he doesn't have the hope that we understand. And I don't know if this young man understands the truth or not, but his mother does. She grew up with it. So you might keep, I don't even know his name, to be honest with you, but you might keep both of them in your prayers. You can imagine what she's facing, you know, having to give up on her own son. My mother went through that. You know, she had to deal with the death of my two younger brothers. She made me promise that I would outlive her, so I was very happy to keep that promise. But anyway, you know, times like that make you realize what it's really all about. This physical life is just not what all it's cracked up to be. Despite the affluent way of life that we have, you know, there's a whole lot better life that's coming, a whole lot better alternative. A couple more scriptures here. Another quote here from another commentary, which I think is meaningful. Well, it's actually a biblical illustrator again. He said, the new life is a devotion of the whole being to Christ. And the connection between that and the alternative is that, do we believe that, and does our life reflect that belief? Or are we doing everything we can to hang on to this life? Because the new life is a devotion of the whole being to Christ. It's not just changing a day you go to church or, you know, how much you contribute financially. It's a whole new way of life. So everything is wrapped up in the promise of eternal life. And he refers to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. And by the way, this is a concept many people have, is that religion is just all about, you know, your beliefs and all this different thing. It goes back to the old concept of dualism and Gnosticism that suggests that spiritual and physical are not related. So what you do physically doesn't make any difference because it's what spiritual accounts. Well, that obviously is not what the Bible teaches, because the Bible teaches the devotion of our whole being. And here's what it says in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. That price was paid by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we symbolize at baptism and that we'll be rehearsing in the Passover ceremony. So it says you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I thought about giving a sermon sometime on titled Our Responsibility as Spiritual Temple Maintenance Managers. And I may still do that, but I have to be careful not to get too controversial. So, but that's a very important subject, because our whole way of life is not just in our mind and heart, but also the way we treat our bodies as well. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, which we talked about in Romans 6, might live for righteousness, which also Romans 6 says, by whose stripes you were healed. The quote goes on to say, here we see an entire change in the aims and purposes of a man's life. Such a change as must influence and control all his activity and behavior. Men naturally seek their own. But the peculiarity of the Christian's life is that he is consecrated to Christ. When he rose from the dead, it was not to return to his former life. His nature entered into new relations with God and man that we read about in about the Comforter, you know, in closing chapters of John that we read during the Passover service at the conclusion. That Jesus actually was saying, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to come back to you by means of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, new relations with God and man. His body experienced a mighty change. It became a spiritual, glorified body. This thought of Christ's onward passage to a new and more glorious life will add another sense to the words already so full of meaning. Christ our Passover. How about that? Brings us to our final scripture. One more after that. I'll just read in closing, but that should bring to our memory, of course, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And obviously that is prefaced by the Passover service, which prepares us for the days of unleavened bread. It's been so exciting and inspiring to me to be studying a subject of the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. It's just incredible how much is there and how those are connected together. We'll talk about that when we come into the Holy Day season, because it's a fascinating picture. The thing of it is, though, that in order to apply what this is telling us is that we need to, before we can really keep the days of unleavened bread properly, we have to realize how important it is that Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. And in order to do that, we have to apply the admonition there in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves so that it prepares us properly spiritually for taking of the Passover in a worthy manner. So I hope that what we've covered today will help you to examine yourself so that you'll discern the Lord's body and so partake of the Passover symbols in a worthy manner that will also get you off to a good start for the new year, the days of unleavened bread, and of course even beyond that, with greater resolve to live by faith and reap the benefits that God offers in this life and eternal life to come. So I'll conclude by one little short passage back in the book of James, verse 12, which we read. No, we didn't read it, did we? I'm going to read it in a New English translation. Because it all ties together. I mean, the testing, the building of our faith, and all this comes to a specific focus during the Passover and days of unleavened bread, and focusing our faith on Christ and his sacrifice, his life living in us, living for us, and offering us eternal life. But it involves the process of testing and trying in order to prepare us for the opportunity of eternal life, which is what this verse is saying. Happy is the one who endures testing, because when he has proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him. Far better alternative than anything this life has to offer. Okay.